Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Please help us continue to look seriously into your word and be genuinely, not mindlessly curious, Lord, but let us try to see your word as a unity and ultimately telling one story about the glory of your Son. Let that be our hearts as we trace these lines out and also as we continue this class week after week. Thank you for this blessing, and I pray that you would be honored in everything that we say and all of the thoughts that are in our mind now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me read these three verses from 1 Chronicles, Psalm 105, and then Jeremiah 32. What you're going to see in these three passages, it's a sample verse from each of the different genres that we haven't covered yet from the Old Testament. Last week I introduced the suzerain treaty versus the royal grant to show that there's two kinds of arrangements. But one of the things that we're stressing so hard today is that there's one single plan. And big circle picture, that means there's one covenant. But that issues forth into two different relationships. So what I want to show you in these three passages is the everlasting nature of the covenant. And we've already looked at the Pentateuch, that's why I don't include that as a genre. So 1 Chronicles 16, verses 15 through 18. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So as we fast forward to Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, you're going to see almost word-for-word identical language. Notice connecting that the promise to Abraham, it's an everlasting covenant, it refers to the land of Canaan, and it is to Israel. So there's that whole unity in the audience that is first reading the scripture for the first time. So Psalm 105, 8 through 11. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And now Jeremiah, the longest passage here, Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 44. Now this is important because the Babylonian captivity is about to go down. Israel, the other tribes have already been taken by Assyria. And so everything is unraveling to the core in this covenantal promise, it appears. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them. So notice that right there. He's the one driving them to Babylon. He's the one making it look like the covenant's not going to work out. But then he says, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be brought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation, without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So you see all of those common elements. It is an everlasting covenant, even as you get to the prophets when it looks like the covenant can't possibly be what they thought it was. So the topic today is that the Old Testament genres are covenantal. In other words, the form of the literary or the literary forms of the books throughout the Old Testament bear that same stamp as the first five books. The only difference is the first five books are cutting this treaty, and the histories are Israel living that out, the wisdom books revealing who God is, what the law is in relation to the man of God, and then finally the prophets, and I'm going to argue, are bringing a covenant lawsuit against the offending party. And so what you have there is an unfolding of the same covenant. It's just a different phase of it. Divine initiation in history, whether it's in initial creation or in providence, can't be an afterthought for God. Something very obvious and easy to miss must unify the covenants, and that is the will of God itself, His plan, His counsel. So there's already a unity in the covenants in the maker of the covenants. But what about in the text? If you look at the whole biblical drama in the form of the revealed history of redemption. In our first session, we saw the singularity of the covenant, and Josh looked at that in various texts running from Abraham down throughout the Old Testament. Well, my task is to show how the thematic forms of the books themselves. In other words, I mean the kind of thing that you would see if you were reading in a good study Bible, an introduction, theme, form of the book, audience, author, things like that. How all of those things are covenantal. And they're not just diversely covenantal. They're different phases, different audiences, different angles of the same covenant unfolding. Each one of these unfolds something unique and necessary to see in the whole. So in these three things, we're going to see this, that the histories unfold the singular covenant diversely. The wisdom books unfold the singular covenant diversely. And the prophets unfold the singular covenant diversely. I'll probably spend most of the time on the histories and very little time on the wisdom books. But here's the big idea. The big idea is that the Old Testament is the account of God's relationship to His people in the diverse unfolding of a singular covenant plan. Say that one more time. The Old Testament is the account of God's relationship to His people in the diverse unfolding of a singular covenant plan. So think of these three as a diversity. Different angles and even moments in time. This obviously is coming last. There's a reason it comes last in the Scripture. They're bringing a lawsuit against the breakers of the covenant. So they have a singular covenant going this way, diversely revealed in these forms of literature. Now, that's the material way to describe the Old Testament. Obviously, this is an insufficient way, ultimately, to describe the Old Testament because it doesn't mention Christ. But it's a good enough material way to describe the Old Testament. Central to the claim that the Bible takes a covenantal form is that the developing story is the same thing as this developing covenant. When we talk about the Bible being a progressive revelation, an unfolding of a story, a singular plan, what we mean is that it's an unfolding singular covenant. So treat those as synonyms. To the degree that this whole thing is a single story, a single plan of God, then in some sense we're moving closer to there being a single covenant in which the diverse covenants are really covenants within a covenant. A diversity of the unity. So you're going to see this a few times today. And I'm going to fill that in with different things as we go along. But you're going to see a diversity within the covenants that we refer to as covenants, testaments, different reactions to God, things such as election, reprobation, things like that. But those are a diversity within a singular covenant. So first let's look at the histories. The histories unfold the singular covenant diversely. And the first thing I'm going to put in that chart is, for the Abrahamic, I'll simply put Abraham, and over here I will put Moses inside of that. And I would remind you of what I talked about with the suzerain treaties and the royal grants, that the royal grant was unconditional, and we saw that ceremony in Genesis 15, where God walked through the pieces by Himself, indicating that this was simply going to be by grace, by promise. Abraham's performance had nothing to do with it. But then, inside the circle of the Mosaic Covenant to the nation of Israel, you have a conditional in the form of the suzerain treaty. So what's going to happen here first that's going to upset everything, I suppose, it could, for your thinking, is that the sons of grace, Abraham, were bound by law. So if you look in Exodus 2 and Exodus 6, you will see that God remembered Abraham and therefore related to Israel the way that he did. God remembered Abraham and heard their cries, and he delivered Israel. The Passover meal, interestingly, which you remember, you might remember this, in these covenants there were two typical ceremonies that would happen. One was a breaking of bread, and one was a breaking of animals. Well, the animals was the more prominent feature of the covenant, and it symbolized the death that would take place if somebody disobeyed the terms of the covenant. This was a more receiving element. We just call it breaking of bread. It's fellowship. It's receiving. So it symbolized grace. And there's no accidents in redemptive history. The Passover meal, which is the receiving fellowship part of the covenant ceremony, it occurs because God passes over. The angel of death passes over because he sees the blood. And so everything they're doing in there doesn't cause that blood to function in that way, but they're simply receiving this gift from God. That's what the Passover meal was all about. The receiving fellowship part of the covenant ceremony. And that occurs prior to the giving of the law. That is not coincidental that God instituted that meal in concert with his gracious salvation and not in concert with the stipulations. But what this all shows us is that grace precedes law everywhere in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel, moving back into the Promised Land, just as much as grace had preceded law originally for Adam and Eve in Eden. Life, blessing, and a place in the world are all undeserved favor from God. In fact, hearing God's voice in the law, and I would say, you know, Hebrews 12 says, you have not come to the mountain where there's thunder, you know, and then it contrasts that with grace, but that's in general. In another sense, hearing God's voice, even if it scares you, is an act of grace. God doesn't have to even create you. God doesn't have to show you anything good. Okay, so that's very, very important. Now, here's one hideous mistake you can make from all of that. So this is chart one, and that's, I'll put a check by that. Here is one very hideous mistake that you can make, and it is a mistake that in fact has been made in our day by both the new perspectives on Paul as well as the federal vision. We're going to do a whole session on the federal vision later in the class. And that is that since the covenant of grace precedes the covenant of works in the biggest circle in Scripture, so let me illustrate that in this way. I'll put in this bigger one that contrasts with Abraham and the unconditional covenant. Let's move back to the Garden of Eden here. Life and blessing, in other words, grace, precedes law. And so inside this inner circle that belongs to this covenantal community, you have faithfulness, or in other words, the conditions. So far, so forth, you know, so good. It mirrors what we have there in a sense. But here's the deal. Here's the inference that takes place. Since the covenant of grace precedes the covenant of works in the biggest circle in Scripture, therefore those people groups inside of each gracious covenant, and of course all human beings are inside of the ultimate gracious covenant in Adam. In fact, the federal vision prefers to call it not a covenant of works, but a covenant of life. At first it sounds like a kinder, gentler version of the covenant of grace. Covenant of life, blessing, works, life. Ah, that makes me feel better. But here's what's happening. The people groups inside of each gracious covenant are kept in it by their adherence to the law. By having something in their relationship to God stick out of the legal demands, and I'm not going to give away the whole thing, but suffice to say, as a clue, they can't seem to locate the act of obedience of Christ or the imputation of Christ's righteousness and His performance to our account anywhere in Scripture. We're going to do a whole week on that. But what's happening here is that inside of the gracious covenant, the law becomes our means of maintaining ourselves in the covenant. After all, the law is conditional. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. And if the same people who receive grace continue to receive law, then though the promises are by grace, the maintenance of one's status in the relationship is by faithfulness to the covenant conditions. Now, they might not go as far to say your maintenance in your salvation. In other words, you keeping yourself saved. They may just mean by maintenance of your status, your spiritual maturity, your qualification, and things like that. And that's typically what happens within the federal vision. So the maintenance of your status in the relationship is by your faithfulness to the covenant conditions. When they blend these covenants together, they make no distinction of two different ways of relating to God. By saying that God had one single covenant, yes, it's by grace, but it's also by performance. They don't say it like that. I cannot remind you enough of the clear texts in the New Testament that absolutely contradict this. Paul in Galatians, in Galatians 3:3, says to them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now beginning to be perfected by the flesh? And in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the foundation, from first to last, of this relationship has to be grace. 100%. If it's 1% works, it's not grace. The two ideas are absolutely contradictory. Now, let's go back through Old Testament history. The episode of Moses interceding for the people and God relenting in Exodus 34 sets a pattern for how God would not ever initiate a plan B people, but would unfold more of His character in advancing way, just like that analogy that Josh used of the candle getting brighter or a new candle going off in the same room. There's not a plan B people at any point. He was unfolding more of His character in an advancing way. Now, He'll do that in a way that might look at first glance like it is a new way. But even in a case like Deuteronomy 17, where God is giving commandments to the priest to execute the law of Israel, there's a provision in there, in chapter 17, verse 14 through 20, for the monarchy. You know, this is the same God who in 1 Samuel 8 is against a monarchy, but He's giving them provisions, gracious provisions for when they what? When God changes His mind? Or for when they mess up? It's for when they mess up and want to be like other nations and take a king to themselves and so on and so forth. So God's revealing more of Himself. He's going to use their sin. He's going to ordain their sin in wanting a king to set up a shadow and a picture and a longing and an unfulfillment for what a true king should be like, to set it up for the true king, Jesus Christ. The land of promise came with an eviction notice. So this is the other thing you have to see. I'm going to start to try to maintain this chart, but show you something else about the unique position of ethnic Israel. One of the rewards in this everlasting covenant, and one of the things dispensationalists will be most adamant about, is if this is an everlasting covenant, and one of the main features of it is a piece of real estate, namely Canaan, I'll just put the words most famously used, promised land, that's the inheritance, that's what's everlasting. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak peek in a future week. In Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham and his offspring inherit the world. But hold that under your hat. That's a clue as to why that's wrong-headed. But the land of promise came with an eviction notice up front. We've already seen from Leviticus that the reason that the people were to use the land for blessing others was because they themselves were merely tenants, and the sovereign owner reserved the right to expel them. When the Lord says to Israel after the generation that took the land died, He says in Judges 2:1, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. It's instructive to recall exactly what He promised in that covenant. We talked about this last week, but I'm going to keep repeating it because this seems to be an overlooked big picture fact. A simple perusal of the end of Deuteronomy will reveal that the sections on the curse were much larger than the section on blessing. And he was promising both. Remember, it's a conditional covenant. If you obey that, if you disobey, and I'll just use this other biblical word, exile. Just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, just as the patriarchs were exiled in Egypt, so Israel would be exiled again if they disobeyed. That's a promise. So, at the very least, this ought to jolt us into the realization that God promised blessing for obedience and he promised cursing for disobedience. In other words, if God was to kick Israel off the land, the covenant promise would not for that reason cease to be everlasting. The phrase, a thousand generations, found in places like Exodus 26, Deuteronomy 7:9, we already saw it in the Psalm passage, and the First Chronicles passage, that is another way of saying to the uttermost, or completion. Remember the cattle in a thousand hills. A thousand years. It's just like seven in the scriptures. It means to the uttermost, or completion. And matter of fact, let me head you off of the path. So you mean it doesn't mean it literally? No, it means it more literally than you mean it. Notice in these passages, whether we're talking about the flow of scripture, or whether we're talking about eschatology, that it winds up that the view that tries to naturalize everything and calls that literal has to over-symbolize everything in Scripture and can't take anything literally. But that's another story altogether. We'll have to do a hermeneutics class one day. But the covenant, in whole and in part, is meant to mean literally everlasting as to time and total as to the extent. Notice everlasting means everlasting. It is the dispensationalist that can't take everlasting seriously. How do you explain the exile here, the exile here, the exile after the first century, 70, 80? Everlasting means everlasting. It's the dispensationalist that can't take that. It also meant that he would inherit the world, Romans 4 says. The extent of it was total. I take that literally also. The dispensationalist cannot. It turns out that the covenant theologian alone can take this seriously, and the dispensationalist has to come up with other explanations for it. So, ethnic Israel was the physical people of God, bound to a covenant of faithful obedience to their Lord and given a physical piece of real estate on which to perform this shadow story of the Christ and his people to come. But what is the exact relationship between this kind of a relationship, namely conditional, and this kind of a reward, namely physical real estate? So, this kind of a relationship, conditional, to this kind of a reward. Now remember, as Hebrews tells us, the promised land is an everlasting thing because it's everything, including every spiritual blessing. So this is a down payment. It's not exclusive to Canaan. It's much more than Canaan. It includes it. What is this relationship? Horton, in his book, points out that these conditions called for what he called a relative obedience. He's not talking about relativism. And this is easy to prove, just a little common sense. If Israel was required perfect obedience to move a step away from Mount Sinai, how far do you think they would have gotten? Not very far, the way the Bible defines sin. So obviously, that's an appropriate phrase. Relative obedience. The kind of relationship that would function sufficiently to tell the story. That's going to be crucial. I can almost guarantee that'll be on the test. That these people, ethnic Old Testament Israel, were ordained to have a relative obedience. In other words, the kind of relationship that would function sufficiently to tell the story. Obviously, if perfect obedience were required to live on the shadow lands of Canaan, and the people would have all been wiped out immediately. Now, for the Westminster School, from John Murray to Meredith Klein to now Michael Horton, the covenant on the land took the form, and this put this together with relative obedience, the form of a typological arrangement. Again, that shouldn't be, let me put this in orange, relative obedience. This arrangement of ethnic Israel to their covenant Lord was a typological relationship. You know that word typological or type? Everything in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, pointing forward to Him, foreshadowing Him. This is a typological relationship. Notice I didn't say not really real relationship. I didn't say that. I also didn't say they're the typological people, they're not real people, therefore none of them were saved, they were just telling a story. Didn't say any of that. I didn't say any of that. So carefully listen to what I'm saying. It is a typological relationship. In Horton's words, quote, enough covenantal obedience was necessary to keep the typology legible. Serving, now you know this with your own kids. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So if you're in a Christian home, they'll just be Christians, right? Guaranteed, every time, 100%, money back guarantee. Never a single minute where they don't fall away from it. That's not what it's saying. Okay? When you're talking about salvation eternally versus screwing up in this life, you're operating on two very different tracks of obedience. Enough covenantal obedience was necessary to keep the typology legible, serving its purpose of directing attention to the true and lasting kingdom of God that it prefigured. But lest we think that there is now a group of people for whom perfect obedience is not required for salvation, the answer is no. This type that Israel served, in other words, the way that Israel symbolized Christ and the kingdom to come, this type that they served was to last for centuries to draw out a story. So God couldn't just wipe them out and write a book about them. He couldn't do both. So He didn't demand of them perfect obedience to stay on the land. He demanded perfect obedience of them, same reason He does everybody else, to be saved. But perfect obedience, we don't get killed, and that's entirely by God's grace as well. We don't get killed the moment we sin. Otherwise, obviously, we wouldn't have lasted very long. Okay, so all of us, in a sense, have this typological relationship, but Israel had a very special one. The problem of the whole race of Adam, which included every single person in Israel, was still the same problem. As Horton said, there must be a second Adam, not just a second Israel. The covenant, as it is revealed in conditionality to ethnic Israel, in other words, do this and live, don't do it and die, that remains favorable specifically, as he says in Deuteronomy 7:9, with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Those who do that in general stay on the land. Those who don't do that in general, if your disobedience is so bad that God's name is dragged through the mud among the nations, which is exactly what happened, they would be kicked off of the land. So that's all Horton's saying by this typological arrangement. Now, through all of that, there is still an unconditional threat. There is still the threat, now I'm going to do this one in pink, but it's just a threat, so you'll see it. Let's do that. Let's just work it off of here. Through all of that, there is still this unconditional thread, this everlastingness, this gracious, I'm going to do this in spite of your performance, thread running throughout the whole, that never is interrupted. That's all, that promise is still maintained, foreshadowed, in fact, everything in the relative obedience, conditional, typological relationship, is that's what a type means. It's pointing forward to that. We saw this in Noah and his generations. They were promised to live on the earth in spite of the fact, Genesis 8:21 says, in spite of the fact that God knew that man would go on being sinful from birth. You remember how he makes the point to say that? I will never wipe you out again because I know that you're a bunch of sinners from the day that you're conceived. So in spite of the fact that He keeps us there, that's grace. And the promise to David, also unconditional, is a promise of the great king making the everlasting house of David secure in spite of predicted corruptions of his house. That's why in the middle of 2 Samuel 7, when he says that this king is coming who's going to establish your covenant forever, but from your own loins, and when he sins. Was he talking about Christ? He's talking about Solomon. He's talking about both. When he shifts to that sentence, because who comes from David's loins, Solomon or Jesus? Both. Solomon's going to sin, and therefore keep pointing forward. Not him. He's not the one. So in spite of these things, the gracious covenant still runs like a thread through that. That's the big point. Let me just briefly talk about the wisdom books and the prophetic books. The wisdom books unfold the singular covenant diversely. The covenant Lord is revealed through his wisdom in these books. And by those books, of course, I mean Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Two things should be noted in the wisdom literature about the covenant Lord and his relationship to his people. First of all, God. Second of all, the law. Because remember, the law was the thing that bound these people to their God, materially. Grace is the efficient cause. God holds himself out as the reward of this promise and as the solution to the breach of this agreement. But the law, which bound the people to himself, is objectively good at every point. So, let me draw the chart in one more way. Hopefully you have this already. One covenant, diversely revealed. As we start going on in the weeks, we're going to start to talk about how that suzerain treaty and the royal grant issue forth into two different kinds of religions. And it's going to be so stark that you're going to say, wait a minute, old covenant, new covenant. Bad or obsolete or not as good as the new. Two mothers, two mountains in Galatians 4. Two different ways of relating to God. Two different religions, two different families, slave, son. All these different things. You say, wait a minute, I thought this was one plan. It is one plan. But you have to understand, I think it was Luther who said it, that to an unbeliever, even gospel is law. And he said, and Calvin said this as well, that to the unbeliever, the unbeliever shrieks at the sound of a rustling leaf because he thinks it's God over his shoulder. And I'm sure you've seen that in your own experience. As you're witnessing your friends and everything, you're talking about the gospel, you're giving them good news, and all they can see is, why are you condemning me? Because all they hear is law. This is still one plan of God, but it issues forth into two different relationships. By us failing to see the goodness of the law, read the wisdom literature on the law of God. How is it described? Is it described as a curse? Is it described as a weariness? Or do you see things like, I delight in the law of the Lord? The same law that reveals my utter sin. Well, the curse of the law is a relationship that the people bring on themselves by failing to see this good relationship. The law is good. But when we see it in our unregenerate state, or even in our natural state, when we're not thinking clearly as a believer, we see and we hear nothing but condemnation. Well, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, that's going to drive you out of the camp. And that's going to create that second relationship in this single covenant. The law, which defined the old covenant, was not conceived in legalism, but as a reflection of God's goodness and a delight to the godly soul. So when he says in these Psalm 105, Psalm 85, and all these places that we read, everlasting, this is an everlasting good that God is giving to them, and all they can see is restraint. Mean old man in the sky, can't we just have one of these pagan gods that we can fit in our pocket and don't demand too much of us? All they see is condemnation. You know, do a study sometime of the shadow kings, and I don't just mean David and Solomon, but all the kings, good kings, bad kings, and how that creates this longing and this pointing forward to the real king. Michael Horton says that Israel was not first a nation, but a church. You can see that in Stephen's remarks in Acts chapter 7, the ecclesia in the wilderness. I think it's Acts 7:38. Israel was called out as an assembly. They were a church before the nation. So Horton continues, a community called out of darkness, sin, oppression, and evil to form the nucleus of God's worldwide empire. This would explain at least part of why God ordained the monarchy in Israel to form later. He wasn't putting a band-aid on the fact that they wanted a king from other nations. That was bad, but God ordained through their sin a type and a shadow. But the character of a king, namely, if he is utterly a secular man, is going to tell us whether he rules in justice whether or not he's going to be a willing instrument of God. Obviously, Saul isn't a good comparison. He's off the radar screen. He ruled for 40 years. David ruled for 40 years, and then Solomon ruled for 40 years. But take time to examine these monarchs of Israel. As their office speaks of the king to come, it would become clear, even in the best of these kings, that the good of Israel would be entirely determined by the character of the true king. The king without a shadow, as R.C. Sproul calls it in one of his children's books, because these were shadow kings. They were kings that were telling a story of how you needed a real king. So Psalm 2 is pretty foundational here. In Psalm 2, 6 and 7, after God notices the pagan nations raving against him and trying to undo his plan, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," and now this is David and Jesus speaking. Lord is capitalized, Yahweh. And so he's talking to the Father. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then at the end of the passage, after he says that, he warns the kings to come and pay honor to the real king, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So this king would also be a savior. Now with monarchy comes the idea of succession. Power is passed from generation to generation. What is it passed by? Josh mentioned this, the genealogical succession. That too is a shadow. A singular plan. I hate spelling this word. I think that's right. Genealogy, yeah. I meant to say genealogy though. Let's just do that. Because that is a singular strand. But even that is to tell a story. Because obviously, when he gets Ishmael and Isaac, which one came first? And Ishmael, let's remind you, was not the house servant like Eleazar was for Abraham. Ishmael was from his loins. Now, it wasn't the promised child. Same thing with Esau and Jacob. Who was first? Esau. Same thing with the three brothers that were passed over to get to Judah. Is this a genealogy, the way nature and the world would expect? No. So there's two genealogies at work here, and a singular plan of God. The physical genealogy is there to tell the story of election. Power is passed from generation to generation in the world system of doing it. And you see that nowhere more clearly than in kings of the earth. Ordinary, natural generation. But in the Old Testament, we can already see two genealogical threads running side by side. There's a biological succession, which is perfectly natural. Then there is a spiritual or eternal succession, which upsets the natural order and expectation of things. God is doing both. Both of these are God's doing. The physical genealogy is there to tell the story, to keep pointing forward. But the spiritual succession is the substance to which the shadow points. So maybe I should say that. In the pink chalk, I'll put on this line a spiritual succession, or you might want to use the word seed. And all around that, telling the story, is just a regular physical succession. Israel's kings come from where? Same place other people's kings come from. Their father. But that's going to be upset. And all of that is God's doing. In a psalm which celebrates the certainty and the permanence of the Davidic covenant, in Psalm 89, 38 through 40, it also said, "But now," and this is not David speaking, but it's somebody speaking of the house of David, "now you have been cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin." Now this is poetry, but it's absolutely true poetry. It's a poetic snapshot of the truth. What it covers is the typological consequences, in other words, the house of David lying in ruins, of the typological arrangement, namely the house of David. That was to tell the story of the true royal house to come. In the case of a typological anointed, namely David. The psalmist goes on to ask in verse 46, Psalm 89. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? So the word renounced there is used poetically as a synonym for hide, and that's real judgment. There were consequences for the disobedience in the house of David, and those consequences were, if anything, always extremely lenient in comparison to the worth of the one offended. So even in all of this, you notice how many second chances God gives Israel. You notice how many times he rescues them from exile. Look at the book of Judges. Every cycle of the judge, what happens every time the judge has to come in? And Israel did, every chapter begins with, and Israel did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. It sounds like a broken record. And God kept giving them more and more and more patience. One more word by Horton on this concept. Whenever God shows leniency by not executing the curses of the covenant upon Israel's transgression, the basis of such leniency is never the covenant at Sinai. It's never the Mosaic covenant itself, but the Abrahamic or the Davidic. There is no mercy in the Sinai covenant itself. In other words, mercy doesn't come from the performance in the conditional covenant. That's not mercy. Mercy is not giving you the justice you do deserve, relenting. The basis of that is the unconditional covenant to Abraham, and therefore God's loyalty to that promise. But that's the tension in this whole Old Testament story. It's a singular plan of God, graciously revealed. But there's a flip side to that coin. Pressed down by the law. Remember how Paul says in Galatians that the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin? So it's almost like by grace, God is pressing down His law on sinners. What's His law? It's good. God is giving kind revelation of Himself so that when people run this way, because of the law, it's not because God has a second plan. The second relationship is because human beings in their sin run from the light. They run from the goodness of God. And that issues forth into two different ways of relating to God. As Robertson points out in that Emmanuel principle, there's a building importance, as the Old Testament comes to a close, of the great king actually coming down to dwell among his people. David as king and as shepherd becomes an increasingly clear foreshadowing, an obvious longing of the people who would be God's people. He must come down in the middle of this covenant. You see this in the shepherd text of Ezekiel 34, where he says, I will come down and be their shepherd. I will come down. I will come and get them. And you remember Luke 15, the Son of Man came down to seek and save that which is lost. And he's talking about sheep. So, the Lord of this covenant would become the servant of this covenant. So much so that in Isaiah, God called this servant who's going to come down, he calls him a covenant for the people twice in Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:8. God calls the servant that he's going to send to stand in the middle of this covenant and ensure its conditions, perform for his people. He calls him a covenant. I will give him as a covenant to the people. And that brings us to the last section, the prophets. The prophets unfold the singular covenant diversely. Prophets are acting as God's prosecuting attorneys. They're more than that, but they are not less than that. Many scholars point to the fact that for two centuries at least, in which the covenantal blueprint was lost, the Pentateuch, the Book of the Law, David ruled in righteousness because he conversed directly with God. But after, and then he had Samuel and Nathan as prophets to guide him in the word of the Lord. But the book of the law was rediscovered in the 8th century BC by a later king, Josiah. And then Josiah, with this full text of their scriptures, not only engaged in a reformation of the public life of Israel, but this made a second reconstitution of the people, very similar to what happened in the book of Numbers going into Deuteronomy. A reconstituting the people. And it took a second exile, namely in Babylon, to hammer this into their heads. Josiah's reforms, however God-honoring and sweeping, obviously didn't take. And the people had to be sifted again. And what we see in the prophets who span from that time, right after that, so just before Assyria came down, that's 722 B.C., Assyria takes away Israel, and then it's 586 B.C., when Babylon would do the same to the remaining tribe, Judah. So in all that time, would you think the warning would really take place for Judah as well, but you had the same thing had to happen. But in this period, the prophetic period, sorry, let me do this. The prophetic period, typically, because nobody really knows where to date Jonah, although interestingly, he's prophesying to Nineveh, which is what? The capital city of Assyria. So clearly that happened before that. They know it's before that, they just don't know how far before. But this spans all the way, if you go to Malachi, as late as 450. But typically the last books are Haggai and Zechariah prophesying at the same time, which is the same as the historical books Nehemiah and Ezra. They're coming back from the Babylonian captivity, 520 B.C., thereabout. And what the prophets are doing during this whole time span is they are carrying out a covenantal lawsuit initiated by God, who is their great king. He's the one that initiated the covenant to begin with. And the prophets at the beginning of this period, before they're taken into captivity, served a warning at first, a summons, think of it, a last gracious olive branch to the people. But then having judged them in exile, the remnant would be reconstituted just like Joshua's generation was a reconstitution of the people of Sinai after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In Hosea, just to give you two examples, the priesthood was chastised as a gracious warning. That's at the beginning of that period. In Malachi, the priesthood is convicted in court and prepared for judgment. They're called and they're compared to Edom, Esau's people, a people that I will be angry and indignant with forever. Last point, in these books, there's a tension between Israel versus Judah, judgment versus restoration. And there's a reason for that. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis 49 and Jacob's promise to his kids, you'll see that Judah represents the spiritual seed even though there is a physical Judah. So you see this bias start to develop in the prophets, call it a pro-Judah bias against Israel. Sometimes they're referred to as Ephraim. Because Ephraim, one of the two half-tribes, became the largest tribe in Israel. And sometimes they were just referred to as Ephraim. And so the scene, not the scene, but the focal point of divine favor shifts specifically to Judah during these prophecies. And the other major theme besides that, I'll put a one there, is you have this tension between judgment and restoration. And restoration always gets the last word. And here's the thing, if you put these two things together, restoration doesn't get the last word because God is judging people to death, sending them to hell, and then resurrecting them. Obviously that violates common sense, as well as all the scriptures. What's going on here is that there's two peoples of God. Not two physical people, but a spiritual seed that's symbolized by Judah. Judah is still playing the role of a type here. Okay, he's not saying, obviously, that all people who will be saved, including Gentiles, will be descendant from the tribe of Judah. That's not the point. And obviously in the Gospels, there's even Jews that are sort of outsider Jews who are saved and ministered to by Jesus. Okay, so Judah is playing the role of a type here. Where do I have this? Here's one clue of this. Jeremiah 33. Right after mentioning Israel and Judah side by side in the New Covenant, both included in the New Covenant, which is weird because Israel is wiped off the map. The remnant is entirely of Judah when they come back. But after this, the office of king and priest are mentioned about the New Covenant. And at first we might be tripped up by that. Because it looks like in the future, after Christ, in the day of the Lord, there'll be a reinstitution of the old priesthood. Well, that contradicts all of the book of Hebrews. Well, listen closely so you see this. Jeremiah 33:17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So stop. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Already by that time, God was getting ready to have David lack a man for centuries on the throne. Hold on to that. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So the monarchy will never lack a man in the house of David. The priesthood will never lack a man to burn offerings before me forever. You might be tripped up by that until you remember that just as the monarchy finds its fulfillment in a man, Jesus, so the priesthood finds its fulfillment in a man, Jesus. So that he is the great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. The sacrifices forever talked about there are a general allusion to the effect, allusion with an A, not illusion, allusion to the effect of his once and for all sacrifice. If Jeremiah just said, you know, had to write the whole book of Hebrews in that one verse, it would be lost on them. They would not understand what he meant by an idea of a once for all sacrifice rising up to the throne room of God. So that is pointing forward to Christ with a forever sacrifice flowing up to God. Last point. Horton comments that it is hardly anti-Semitic to observe that the covenant with Israel as a national entity in league with God was conditional, and that the nation had so thoroughly violated that covenant that its theocratic status was revoked. In other words, Israel as a theocracy was revoked in fulfillment of the promise. That was part of the promise. But no Jewish member of Abraham's spiritual seed ever has a gracious promise revoked. That is everlasting. There are two different aspects to one single plan. If God burns your house down, your physical house, and saves you to eternal life, that might seem like a radical contradiction in terms. In the moment of pain, as you're sitting on your pile of temporal ashes, but it'll make a lot more sense from the perspective of your heavenly mansion. And that is the eternal, unified perspective that covenant theology seeks to cultivate now. The burning down of a physical piece of real estate, land, people, genetic structure, whatever, is not the revoking of an eternal promise. The passages in Jeremiah 31, 31, and we've read all these in the first couple of weeks, Jeremiah 32, 39 through 41, and Ezekiel 37, which is the one Josh read this morning, these passages strongly suggest that the new covenant is to be a history-shaking unpacking of the promise that was always held out to the people of Abraham. We're going to get more into the differences between old and new in future weeks, but for now, in closing, let's just notice that the two threads are not two different plans, but rather two different relationships that issue forth from how God's people respond to the light of God's promise. This is crucial to understanding the unfolding of this single plan. There's one plan of God, two relationships to God. One plan of God, two relationships to God. Some closing words by Horton will help solidify this unity and diversity. He says again, behind the covenant at Sinai lie the events of the Abrahamic covenant and its partial fulfillment in the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt under Moses. The relationship between God and Israel is not based entirely on law. After all, God chose Israel and redeemed them from Egypt, not because of their own righteousness, but because of his tender mercy. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Their being saved from Egyptian captivity and brought into the promised land is a matter of grace. Pure covenant grant. Genesis 26, 5. So also is the status of every Israelite as a justified person in God's sight. All by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. According to the Abrahamic covenant. However, once in the land, it is up to Israel as a nation, in other words, as a type, to determine whether it will remain in God's land or be evicted from it. The unilateral and utterly promissory character of the Abrahamic covenant yields to the conditional arrangement at Sinai, even while the former is never and can never be revoked by the oath-taking God. So let me open it up to questions on that.